of God to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. As we continue from where we left off last week in 2 Samuel 11. We'll read and consider the first 15 verses. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Children, boys and girls, do you like discipline? Do you like it when you've done something wrong and your parents confront you with it and tell you that you have done something wrong, and they proceed to call you to repentance and to lead you in prayer or teach you to pray. They forgive you, but also still mete out the consequences of your actions. They discipline you and show you the evil of your way. Now, I don't think many of you are going to say, "I like discipline." But do you realize that when your parents discipline you, they do it because they're being faithful? Because they are teaching you out of love that to do the sin you've done is wrong, and it's an offense against God, and it needs forgiveness. Now, perhaps they even tell you that. "I discipline you because I love you." And you need to believe that, even if in the moment you might not feel like that's true. And for all of us, and as us as adults, we perhaps see the wisdom of that discipline more than the children do, and we understand how we can say this is done in love, but how do we respond when we are getting disciplined? When one of the God-given authorities in our lives corrects our behavior and calls us out for our sin, how do we respond? How do we respond when God, by His Spirit, through the Word, comes to convict of sin and point out our errors? Do we see it as the grace of God? It is the grace of God. And we're going to see that grace as God comes to confront David and to confront him for the sin that he's committed. He doesn't leave David all alone to wallow in his sin and to just forget about him. But he calls out his sin. And so you and I need God to call out our sins. Our sins need to be called out, repented of, and properly addressed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are washed away. And you and I need to hear the warnings of the Word of God for the consequences of our sin. Consequences that even remain beyond the forgiveness, and some last our lives long and will not be ultimately dealt with until eternity, or gone until eternity. That's what we also hear in this passage. May God remind us of the grace that He shows to us as He calls out our sin, as He brings us to repentance, as boys and girls, as men and women, that we would learn to hate sin more and love His salvation in our lives. God graciously saves you from your sin by sending conviction to bring you to repentance and then applying forgiveness. God graciously saves you from your sin by sending conviction to bring you to repentance and then by applying forgiveness. We're going to see in verses 1 to 12, God convicts you. And then the first part of verse 13, God brings you to repentance. And then the rest of the passage, God forgives your sin. God convicts you, God brings you to repentance, and then God forgives your sin. Well, we pick up after David's worst chapter, really, of David's life as he goes in this lengthy period of sin without repentance and without turning away to the Lord. But he continues to pile sin upon sin to try to hide it and cover it up, and none of it is working until it seems to have worked. Uriah's dead, he's married to Uriah's wife, and everybody seems to move on, and nothing else seems to come of it. In this chapter, in chapter 11, we've seen David sending this person to do his bidding and that person to do his bidding, using his authority, abusing his authority to get what he wants as king. And the Lord seems to have been absent until suddenly, at the end of the chapter, we realize God's been there all along. Even though He's the last word of the chapter, He's been there from the first word, and He's seen it all. And what was done had displeased Him. And now, as chapter 12 opens, it's all about Yahweh, all about Jehovah. He is now the one who sends. David was sending here, there, and everywhere. Now the Lord sends Nathan to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. There's great comfort, even just in these first opening words. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord Almighty, the one who's been offended by the sin of David, is the same one who then pursues David to bring him to repentance and to forgive his sins. There's great comfort. See, David had moved on. He thought life was fine, but he hadn't really moved on, because the sin in his life and the guilt on his soul was sucking the life out of him, as he declares and as we've sung in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was sucking the life out of him, this unconfessed sin. He was trying to move on. Whatever peace he thought he had wasn't real. And now God comes graciously, God doesn't forget him and say, enough with you, I'm moving on. No, God comes graciously to confront David. It's an amazing comfort that you and I have a God in heaven, and those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have a Father in heaven who's going to confront us about our sin. He's going to come and show us our sin. He's not just going to leave us to ourselves. In fact, the real terror, brothers and sisters, is if God never confronts you for your sin, if He never convicts you that you've done wrong, if He never calls you out and calls you to repentance. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. If you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. as Dale Ralph Davis puts it. Not that God's pursuing grace is enjoyable, but what if grace did not pursue? What if Yahweh abandoned us when we succeeded at sin? That is what should strike terror into our hearts. God sends Nathan. There's great comfort as God sends Nathan to David. Nathan's work was hard. He was a friend of David as well as a prophet of the Lord. He had been used to bring good news to David in chapter 7 of the Davidic covenant that God promised him a household. He would establish his household, and now he had to do the hard labor. But he went as an ambassador of the Lord. He represented Yahweh. And very memorably and very wisely, he chose to use a parable to bring David to condemn himself rather than just to confront him and start pointing his finger at him and saying, "You've done this and that." Nathan chose to use a parable to illustrate the point. And really, as we read this parable, like with other parables in Scripture, we need to really focus ourselves on the main point, not all the details. So some of the details are, you can see the parallels with reality. But the main point, that is, wicked injustice has been done, and justice must be served. And David, who's the judge of judges in Israel, is the one, this is a case, he wouldn't have been surprising, and why are you telling me this story? He's thinking Nathan's bringing him a case to judge, not realizing Nathan's bringing his own sins before him, and he's going to condemn himself. He tells the story of these two men who live in a city. One is extremely rich, the other's poor, and then it goes through actually more detail about the poor man who didn't have all the flocks and herds, but he had one little lamb that he loved and he cherished, and it was like one of his own children, and this was just this tender relationship. Here we have the comparison between David, who had many wives, and Uriah, who had one wife. Bathsheba. Now it's interesting, and I find this just worth making, though we're not in a culture of polygamy yet. It's very interesting that the Scriptures never condone polygamy, and polygamous relationships always lead to trouble and struggle and conflict, and it's against God's law, and that's going to happen. But it's interesting because you might think, well, David has many wives, and that would probably make him less adulterous, less prone to look for another woman to be tempted. But Matthew Henry, I think, just says it so well. He says, marriage is a remedy against fornication, against sexual sin. God has given it as a remedy against sexual sin. But marrying many is not. For when once the law of unity is transgressed, the indulged lust will hardly stint itself. Once you move beyond what God has permitted with one spouse, then it just continues to be adultery beyond that, whether you're married to them or not. And so he's saying David had already been in this position of, I'll just keep adding and adding more wives as I want, including now Bathsheba. It didn't mean he would stay true, but it meant that lust was already in his heart. And that's what happens here, is he is pictured by this rich man who had a traveler come to town, and he, instead of taking from all the many that he had, he took the one poor man's lamb and barbecued it for his guest. Took this one, just that same language, and as in chapter 11, 4, David took Bathsheba, so this man took the poor man's lamb. And David, right away, just his anger, there's this angry outburst. His anger was greatly aroused, and he says, that man's going to die. Really, death for stealing a lamb, that's not what the law of God calls for. David is right, the man was supposed to repair the damage by giving four lambs for the stolen one. That was according to Exodus 22, verse 1, but death was not the penalty for theft, at least theft of an animal. But you see, David's conscience was raw because of his own sin. He was agitated because of his own sin, and so we explode when we're bothered by our own sin but don't want to deal with it. We are more prone to explode at the slight transgression of someone else. You know this as well as I do. We're annoyed. We're bothered. God's pricking our conscience, and so we get angry. We've done something bigger, and we get angry at our kids because they've done something tiny or small, or maybe not even a sin at all. We're on edge. And David here's on edge, and he explodes. He doesn't see the little speck of dust, as Jesus talked about, a little speck of sawdust in his own eye. He sees the plank in this other man's eye, and he goes for it. He doesn't see the plank in his own eye. He sees the little speck of sawdust in this other man's eye, and he goes for it. Because David's the one that deserved death. The penalty of God's law for adultery and for murder was death. What was David doing? He was condemning himself. He judged himself. As Alexander White puts it, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan even had a sword. He had condemned himself before realizing what he had just done. It's the parable with a point. And now we see the point of the parable as Nathan dramatically presses it home. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." This was Nathan faithfully confronting on behalf of the Lord. Nathan's life, in a very real sense, was on the line. David had killed Uriah. David had hidden his sin in various other ways. You'd think he probably wouldn't kill a prophet of the Lord, but you probably wouldn't think he would have killed others or committed adultery in this way. But Nathan's being faithful. And he comes as an ambassador of the Lord as he confronts David's sin, because it's not Nathan who's coming to confront his sin. It's the Lord who's coming to confront his sin. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." He represented Jehovah. In a very real way, brothers and sisters, when I preach this word to you, I do not come to prick your conscience by myself. It's not for me to prick your conscience that you listen and say, "Wow, Martin said something today that was really pricking my conscience." Thus says the Lord. That's my work as an ambassador of God. And he's pricking my conscience as well. I'm under the same message as the Lord comes and calls us to examine our lives. If you were convicted last week from the ministry of God's word, that's God pricking your conscience. How did you respond to it this week? And as you've gone through your week and the word has come back to you, perhaps you've been mindlessly pacing back and forth, not perhaps walking on a roof of a palace, but as you've been on Instagram or you've been on YouTube Shorts and you've just been going video after video after video because you're tired, it's been a long day and I'm just going to veg on the couch, and your mind and you're setting yourself up, tempting yourself. What glances became gazes? And the algorithm continues to compute and say, "They like these videos, I'm going to send them more, I'm going to send them more, I'm going to send them more." Have you been convicted about pornography, about laziness, about anger and dealing with sin? There's all sorts of application that comes out of the passage we considered last week. God has convicted you. You can't write this off and say, "Oh, well, the preacher just said it, but I'm going to ignore it." No, God has come to you. What are you going to do? What have you done? What are you going to do? Don't push away the conviction. Nathan comes. He says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And then he tells him, he reminds him of what God has all done for him. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." He said, "I've given you everything that you have." Don't, by the way, take this statement about your master's wives as an endorsement of polygamy. God is simply speaking. He said, "I've given you control of the whole household of Saul. You are king. I stripped it away from him because of his unfaithfulness. And now what are you doing?" And perhaps a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to David because of this sin, where others would come and take his household. God is saying, "I've not been stingy to you. When you and I sin, we have no excuse to blame God. He gives us everything we have, and he gives us every good gift. We cannot say, 'Lord, I didn't have, and so I had to take.'" You can't justify yourself by blaming God. Nathan reminds David of God's grace, and then in verse 9, he He rebukes him in light of that grace. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? David said to Joab, let not this thing be evil in your sight. But then at the end of chapter 11, this was what David had done, displeased the Lord, was evil in his sight. And now he confronts him. He says, well, you've done this. This is evil you've done. Why have you not just despised the commandment of the Lord, but by extension, why have you despised the Lord? Why have you blasphemed the name of God and done this evil, including that murder? There was nothing David could say, well, wait, that wasn't me. Those were the soldiers of Ammon. Why have you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon? God says. It's a rhetorical question. There's no good answer. There's no good reason that David could offer. There's no excuse. Nathan's not waiting for an excuse. He simply is calling out his sin. He's rebuking him for his sin. You have done this. You have despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You've killed Uriah with the sword of the people of Ammon. God is stating these major sins, and underlying this was all the other sin that was involved. And then third, Nathan brings the sentence of God against the sin, the bitter fruit that would be harvested from the seeds of sin that had been planted. And this sentence that God brings, the sentence fits the crime, as God's justice does, an eye for an eye, life for life. So here we have what David had done repeated back to him as a sentence. He said, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. First he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. You have killed Uriah with the sword of the people of Ammon, and now the sword will be against you and your house. I will raise up adversity against you from within your own house. His household. See, in 2 Samuel 7, that word was so important. I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to establish your household. And God wasn't taking away David's kingdom. But his house would be haunted by his sin and haunted by the sword. And we see this in the following chapters. You have Amnon and you have Absalom and then you have Adonijah. And they're all killed by the sword as they tried to take what they ought not to have. And there's adultery and there's sin and evil. And God is saying, you did this privately and you tried to cover it up, but you've brought shame upon the name of the Lord, and you've created shame for the kingdom, and thus you will see this sin repeated against you publicly. And we see from within his own house, his own sons committing these crimes. Think of Absalom in 2 Samuel 16. God says, you've done this privately, I will do it before the sun. It will be done publicly. God demonstrating the sovereignty of his punishment, the sovereignty of his actions. All those involved, those who committed these sins, like Absalom, were responsible for their own sin. Again, they weren't desiring to do the Lord's will in committing these sins. They think, well, God says somebody had to do it. I guess it's me. No, they were pursuing, as they followed their father, they were pursuing their own lusts, their own kingdom. They were in a quest for themselves. But God is saying, this will be done as a punishment. Your sentence against you. God would use this to show forth that this was indeed evil. God was not ultimately forsaking David as he did Saul. And grace would still dominate in the life of David. But there would still be very real affliction from sin. When God had established his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, he said, if your sons transgress my commandments, I will chastise them with the rod. And the sad thing and sad reality is that this applied to David already. It wasn't even his sons, it was to himself. You and I are in covenant with God if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God won't ignore. It doesn't mean God will ignore your sin or refuse to discipline you. But He will. He will continue to call out your sin. But remember, even in the confrontation, there's grace, because it would be far worse if God left you alone and left you to die in your sin. God graciously saves you from your sin by sending conviction to bring you to repentance and then applying forgiveness. Well, conviction was sent. How then would David respond? Well, we see the simple response at the beginning of verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Finally, repentance. And the beauty of this repentance is in its simplicity. In fact, it's just two words in Hebrew, declaring what he has done and against whom he has done it. I have sinned against the Lord. You can almost visualize the change in David, whose face had been so angry at this evil rich man. And now as Nathan lays out the statements from the Lord, David's face, his whole everything changing, and he becomes a broken man before the Lord, realizing, yes, I have sinned, and I must repent. No excuse, no rationalization, not even an explanation. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Not some flowery words of contrition or some big promises of how I'm going to make it up and I'm going to do better and I know I can do it and I believe in myself. You know, like you might see on TV with tears and, you know, from a politician or a celebrity or even a TV preacher who's been caught in the very sins he so vigorously preaches against. Here was a king before the King of Kings, declaring, yes, not looking so much at Nathan as at the Lord, I have sinned against the Lord. And perhaps you're tempted to doubt. Perhaps you think, well, he's just doing it because he's caught. Maybe like you've done before. I've been caught. Boys and girls, you know this. When your parents discipline you, are you more upset the fact that they caught you and you have to be disciplined, or are you upset by the sin against the Lord that has led to the discipline? That's a question for all of us. But the context makes it clear, though it's such a simple statement, the context makes it clear it was genuine, it was received and accepted by the Lord. And David's Psalms, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that reflect on David's, on his repentance and on what he had come to understand, make it clear this was genuine. This is the beginning. I have sinned against the Lord. Our Shorter Catechism 87 asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And it gives this beautiful summary of the teaching of the Word of God that you and I can also use to examine our own the truth of our repentance before the Lord. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Again, God brings us to repentance, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a beautiful summary. Now, I'm not saying that David had all of that in perfection here in this one statement, I have sinned against the Lord, but we see this was the beginning that would bear the fruit of the fullness of this repentance, that David recognized the trueness of his sin. He didn't argue against it. He looked to the Lord for mercy, as he would do even as his son becomes sick. He hated his sin, as we hear in his Psalms that he writes. He turns unto the Lord, and he desires after new obedience. He prays for restoration, and he prays for a new full purposing of and endeavoring after a new obedience. It starts here, and we see it in the rest of the context in the Psalms, including where David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, the beginning of it. As we talked about being the life sucked out of him, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And that's how you and I ought to respond in true repentance when God comes to convict us of our sin. And you know there's sin in your life, whether it's been recently committed and pushed away, or whether it's sin you've been trying to suppress for years. Remember David here, this was 9+ months, perhaps a year, maybe more, before he comes to confess his sin. The grace is that God won't leave his children. The wrong response is to put that off, to put off our response of repentance. If you've never believed, come now and repent for the first time. If you're in Christ, you're not beyond sin, so you're not beyond coming again to repent of that sin that you've committed. There are two ways to address sin: to ignore it, to suppress it. That way leads to hell. But you can acknowledge it, you can confess it, and receive mercy of God in Christ, and that is the way of those who are going to heaven. God graciously saves you from your sin by sending conviction to bring you to repentance and then applying forgiveness. David had said, I will confess in Psalm 32, I will confess to the Lord. And then we have the last part of that beautiful verse, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that's what happens here. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. God says, I forgive you. Not because David's repentance was up to snuff, and so God said, good, you've repented exactly the way I've said, so therefore, no, it's not. He didn't earn it by repentance. You don't earn God's favor. You don't earn God's favor by your repentance. You don't earn God's forgiveness by your repentance. God forgives according to His own good free will and His own choice. He said to David, you shall not die. Those are the consequences. That was the penalty for his sin, but God took it away. Well, perhaps in such a statement you say, well, that just seems too simple. Or it's, well, where's the justice in that? David did some horrible things. Where's the justice in that? But again, Dale Ralph Davis says, please don't say that unless you want to condemn yourself. Because you and I need to look at our own hearts and realize we too deserve death for our sins against the Lord. You may find it easier to point at others, but we need to look at ourselves and look what you deserve. And let me tell you this, justice was served because David didn't die, but Jesus Christ died in his place. There's no getting off easy with sin unless you think that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life in ministry, especially on the cross, his crucifixion, unless you think that is the definition of getting off easy. And we make light of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. But he was condemned in the place of his people, including condemned to save David from this sin and condemned to save you and me from the death that we deserve. He died to provide the solution to sin. His blood serves as the detergent to wash our hearts. He earned the robes of righteousness and took our filthy rags of sin on himself. And he clothes us in righteousness before the Father. We are reckoned by the righteous, legally righteous by the Father. And he who has demanded payment of Christ for our sins won't demand the same payment twice. Justice was served. Nobody got off easy. Justice was served at Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died outside Jerusalem. And his resurrection proves that justice was served and that God was satisfied. It's the only path to forgiveness. It's either that or you're condemned to hell. That's not the path to forgiveness. That's a path that is just and holy. But the only path of forgiveness is through the path of following Jesus Christ, believing on Him. David was saved because Jesus Christ wasn't. But still, David was, though he was truly forgiven, yet there were serious consequences to his sin. And you and I need to be reminded of the seriousness of the consequences of sin, that we would not take sin lightly and think that if I sin, it doesn't matter. Jesus will forgive me and we'll just carry on with life. There are real consequences to your sin. And forgiveness does not mean that all the consequences of your sin will be gone. Your body may still suffer now for sins that you did many years ago. And we have health troubles and struggles that don't just go away. You, because of sins that you've committed, may still struggle for years to rebuild trust with those you've sinned against. There's real suffering. Even years that you've lost in your life because you've been indulging in sin. And these consequences will, for many of them, some God will graciously take away or mitigate, and others will remain in our lives until heaven. It doesn't mean God is holding the sin against you. He's forgiven, but there is a purpose in the consequences to honor His own name and to remind you of the seriousness of sin and to warn you against repetition or going back. David, in this case, had seriously dishonored God. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Or some of the manuscripts say, take away the enemies of the Lord. It's just that you have blasphemed the name of the Lord. When you're in my sin, we blaspheme the name of the Lord. We declare, yes, I love the Lord, but I'm going to go and I love all this stuff too. And it's okay, I can do one and the same. And God shows and demonstrates, no, you cannot say you love me and continue on in this sin. And so David is told by Nathan, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. That is, the child who is born out of this adulterous relationship with the wife of Uriah. Now the son, let's be clear, this son, the child did not die as a punishment in David's place. He was not punished for David's sin. But he was part of the consequences of David's sin. Because he sinned, and in some sense, even in this sin, there was joy in the birth of this child, and God needed to vindicate his own righteousness before all those who were mocking the name of the Lord by removing that joy and demonstrating God hates sin, and he was vindicated his own glory. Remembering that the child, like all of us, serves the purpose of the glory of God above all things. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God. And he served God's purpose through his brief life and his death. And God did right by his own wisdom. We do believe this child, even from David's testimony, this child was a covenant child. And being a covenant child was taken to the Lord and perhaps spared a life of spared a hard life. But yet that's not the point. The point is that God was vindicating himself. That there are consequences to our sin, and this child indeed became sick. And again, note how the child is described. The child that Uriah's wife bore to David. God struck the child, and it became ill. These are hard things. These are hard consequences. God is not harsh, nor is he unjust, nor is he unkind. But he vindicated his name. You and I are reminded by the seriousness of this, just as David was then. Avoid sin at all costs. There are real consequences. Even in the midst of God's grace to us and forgiveness, there are real consequences to our sin. Real, painful. Sin only wants your destruction. Don't indulge. God graciously saves you from your sin by sending conviction to bring you to repentance and then applying forgiveness. Consider this truth in David's life. Sin seduces, but God saves. And it's a reminder to you and me who are in his care that he will convict us of our sin as well. Last week we heard about the sin. We were warned, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Today we've heard of God's gracious intervention. God at work in his people. He calls you to Jesus Christ. As Christians, he calls you to forsake and repent of your sin. Flee to the cross quickly and without excuse. Simply, I have sinned against the Lord and plead for mercy in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian and you're hearing this afternoon, today is the day for repentance for you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry for mercy in Jesus' name. And in the name of Jesus, you will find forgiveness for your sins. Thanks be to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the message of grace that flows through this passage. Undeserved grace. None of us deserve for you to chase us, to bring us to conviction. But you show us mercy, even daily as you convict us of sin, as your Spirit works in our hearts. Thank you. Lord, thank you for this example of love that you showed to David. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that you gave him and has encouraged our own hearts, whatever sins may be on our hearts that are unrepented of. Again, maybe for a long time that we can come to you, we can pray, we can find forgiveness. And you are gracious, even when there are consequences, serious consequences to our sin, you give us grace to bear under those, grace to submit our lives to you, and grace to look forward to the day when all of that will also be done away with. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, to those of us also dealing with consequences of sin, consequences that we, Lord, that remind us of our sin in the past, that warn us about sin in the future, and that, Lord, that it's still going to be very difficult to bear. Give us grace under these things and continue to show us your love in dealing with them. And may we also speak to others, our children, our neighbors, our friends, warning them against sin, pointing them to Christ. Thank you for this message and this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.